Well, good morning. I don't know about you, but I woke up feeling a freshness, a newness in the air. And no, it has nothing to do with fall. It has everything to do with a new sermon series. Sorry for the bad preaching joke. It will be the first of today, but it will not be the last, I'm sure. We're starting a new series today called Vices and Virtues. So vices comes from this idea of, in Christian tradition, there's what's called the seven deadly sins. That's probably how you've heard them. You may have even seen a movie about it, or you might have seen some dramatic presentation of them. But they're also can be referred to as the capital vices, which is actually the term that I prefer. Capital meaning head or source. And the idea here is that all sin or all other vices, these behaviors or habits of sin, stem from these seven vices. That to ascend to some other sin or some other vice, you must first pass through anger or pride or so on down the line. The good news for us, though, is that there's not only just a list of seven capital vices. There's also what's called the seven holy virtues, these traits of goodness, these traits of love, these traits of walking in the way of Jesus. And so while some would say that they're not necessarily counterparts, we're going to treat them as they are in this series because I think it's helpful for us to think about them that way. For example, today we're going to be talking about pride and humility. You'll notice the subtitle here, that it's an exploration of that which shapes and forms us. And this is because everything that we do shapes and forms us. There are no neutral acts in our life. Everything that we're taking part in, everything that we do, somehow is shaping and forming us. And so throughout the series, we're going to look at some different ways that potentially we could be shaped in the way of the vice, but also a way of moving from that vice and being shaped and formed into the way of the virtue. So, sound good on that? All right, so again, today we're going to be looking at pride and humility, but before we do that, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we give you thanks for your goodness, and we give you thanks for your love, and we give you thanks for this chance to be together today. God, as we come from our various places throughout our week, from the busyness, from the chaos, from maybe even the loneliness, God, I pray that we would sense your goodness among this community gathered here today. God, we give you thanks for the scriptures, and we give you thanks for this chance to open them and wrestle with them. And as we do that, I pray that your spirit would lead us and guide us, would shape and form us into the image of Jesus. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I had an interview with our conference's credentialing ministry team to talk about ordination. Now, I wasn't super nervous about this, but in a world where there isn't like a thing of like promotion, like this is kind of the closest thing to move from a licensed pastor to an ordained pastor. And so I had like the typical nerves that come with an interview, right? So I woke up that morning and I wanted to treat the day as a normal morning. So I did what I normally do. I got up, made a cup of coffee, and I spent some time in prayer. For the last little while now, I have been using this prayer book called Take Our Moments in Our Days. It's produced by an Anabaptist group, and so I found it to be really helpful at different seasons in my life. So the prayers for each day begin with an opening prayer, a psalm, some space for thanksgiving, and then it moves into two different scripture readings, and then some space for petitions. So on this particular day of my ordination interview, I read Luke 14, 7 through 11. When Jesus noticed how the guests chose the place of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place, and then in disgrace or shame, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, if we're looking at like the best hits of Jesus, in my personal opinion, this is up there. I just really like the practicality of it. It's easy to think about, right? Like, oh, just don't assume too highly of yourself. Like, it feels pretty easy. But because this is my favorite, like, I've read it a lot, and I said, that's nice, and moved on, didn't think too much about it. So I go throughout my morning, and I head out to Kidron, where our offices are, to have my interview. And I'm greeted by Ralph, who's our regional pastor. He kind of oversees me. And we head back to the conference room. So we walk into the conference room, and it is like a normal conference room. You walk in, it's a big room. There's a big table, like oval, pill-shaped. And there's 8 seats around it, and 6 of them are filled. You know where this is going. There are 2 seats, one for me and one for Ralph. And one seat, this is important, is on the side of the table. And one seat is at the head of the table. And I walk into a meeting about being ordained as a pastor. And I see that there is a seat at the head of the table wide open. And I think to myself, is this a test? Because this seems like an appropriate test for an ordination interview. And so I stop. I look at Ralph. I look at the team. And I think, and I say out loud, you want me to sit here? For half a second, they all looked very confused, and I think they were thinking, oh, this poor guy has never been to an interview. He doesn't know how this works. They say, yes, take the seat. Now, I share this for 2 reasons. First of all, because it's not that often that we find ourselves in a situation that is almost exactly has a one-to-one correspondence with the words of Jesus, right? Like, we just needed some food there, and it would have been perfect. But I also share this because as it relates to the topic of pride and humility, we as humanity have a lot to learn. I don't know if you know this, but pride is this insidious force that is just wreaking havoc in our world, but also like deep within our soul. Christian thinkers and theologians over the last 2,000 years have looked at pride, and particularly in regard to the capital vices. And they didn't know what to do with pride because it's so insidious. Some looked at it and said, yes, if we're going to have a list of 7 capital vices, pride, like, that's a no-brainer. Pride should absolutely be on here. Like, it is a destructive force in our world and in our lives. And others have said, well, hold up. If it's that insidious, if it's that destructive, if it's that big of an issue, maybe it shouldn't actually be on the list, but maybe we should say that all 7 of these stem from pride, meaning that you can't get to anger without first traveling through pride, meaning that you can't get to lust without first traveling through pride, that you can't get to greed without first traveling through pride, that you can't get to gluttony without first traveling through pride, meaning that you can't get to the rest of the 7 capital vices without first traveling through pride. Now remember, if the capital vices are thought of as like all of the sin in the world boiled down to 7, then this means that pride is at the root of any and all sin that we see in the world or in our lives. Meaning that pride is a pretty insidious force. One author said that if we think of sin as misdirected love, then pride is misdirected love of ourself. Another author said that pride is essentially wanting to be known and wanting to be well known. As I've sat with pride this past week and tried to think about it and unpack it, I began to realize that pride at its core is an attempt to cover up these feelings that we have of inadequacy. I don't know if you know this, but those feelings that you have that you're not enough, that you're not worth enough, that you're not worthy, that you're not good enough, everybody else has those feelings. And the way that we deal with this is with pride. By trying to cover up these feelings of inadequacy, by trying to cover up these feelings that we're not good enough. And so what we do is we puff ourselves up as an attempt to try to hide that part of us that we don't want anybody else to see. And so as a result of this, we hear things like, well, back in my day, because what that person is saying is, in this moment, I feel inadequate, and I'm afraid that you look at my age and see inadequacy. And so I want to remind you that back in my day, I was adequate, and I was able to do something. Or we do this by name dropping, right? It's a fear that I am not good enough, and I have a fear that you think that I'm not good enough, but if you knew who I know, you would know that I'm good enough. Or we do this with the clothes that we wear, because it's a fear that I'm not successful enough, and it's a fear that I think that you don't think that I'm successful enough, but if you know that I'm wearing the right clothes and have the right look, then you know that I'm successful enough. So catch this. This is the great irony with pride. If pride is a way of trying to cover up those things that will separate us from others, recognize what pride does, because it destroys our ability to connect with others. Because all of that energy that we have that could be channeled towards others and connecting with others and loving others has now been channeled inward at puffing ourselves up and covering up these feelings and these fears of inadequacy. And so it begins to be this vicious cycle. And oh, by the way, as soon as you make steps away from pride, pride is right there to say, aren't you proud of your ability to step away from me? It's almost impossible for us to get away from this. So in wanting to talk about pride and humility, Jesus uses this, references a banquet. Now the imagery here in Luke chapter 14 is a Pharisee hosting a meal for other Pharisees, or a religious leader hosting a meal for other religious leaders. And so Jesus is there among them, and he sees them like flexing on one another, right? Like they're like trying to show one another up. They're giving each other the good old-fashioned up-down, like trying to like survey and engage where everybody else is at in this. As I read the story, I think of a time that I was playing basketball at a YMCA nearby. I won't name the city, but it was not in Canton, and it was in a city directly north of Canton. So that's all I'll say. So I show up, and it's a men's adult open gym. So it's an hour for just adult men. And there's like 20, 25 of us, and we split up into our teams. It's my team versus another team, first off the bat. Other teams said nothing. And yet, like, synchronized, they all just rip off their shirts all at once. And they do this, like, disgusting masculinity sort of thing where they just begin to, like, subtly, like, flex, literally like flex. And they like walk past you as they're like trying to match up, and they give you a little bump and like just keep like looking at themselves. And I'm like, I feel like I'm back in high school. Like, I don't know what to do with this. And I think this is kind of the imagery that we get with the Pharisees here, that they're walking around and they may not like quite literally be flexing on people, but they're flexing on their status. They're flexing on their power. They're flexing on their goodness. They're flexing on their holiness. And the reason why they're doing this is they're trying to cover up this inadequacy that they feel. They're trying to prove their worth. They're trying to prove their worth to themselves that they deserve to be there. They're trying to prove their worth to others that they deserve to be there. And they're trying to prove their worth to God that they deserve to be there. So the imagery here is they're just walking around comparing, giving each other the up-down. Now, Jesus references a banquet. Now, in first century Roman context, one of the images that would have come to mind is what's called a triclinium. So here's an example of what a table could have looked like. So tri meaning three, and clinium meaning couch. So you would sit like on the floor with your feet extended, and you would be sitting at a table here. Now, the way that this worked is that the host would sit at either of these ends here, and the seat next to them would be reserved for the person with the highest amount of honor. So if you're hosting a party, you want the person with the most honor sitting next to you, right? Now, this person would often show up last, and this seat would be reserved, and everybody would acknowledge them as they walked in and sat down. And so Jesus is watching the ways that these Pharisees are trying to take their seat, and they're wanting to take this seat of honor, and it becomes almost like this pompous game of musical chairs, right? Like, they're all revolving around it, like, waiting, like, I'm going to take it. No, I'm going to take it, right? Like, and he looks at this, and he sees right through it, and he says, don't do that. Like, this has some really practical applications to it. Like, don't do this, because say you do sit down, and the host comes up to you and says, what are you doing? That seat's not for you. And then you get up in shame in front of all of your friends. Now, in this world, like, shame would have been like the worst sort of social thing that could have happened. Like, this was social bankruptcy in a lot of ways. And so after you've experienced this social bankruptcy, you hang your head and you walk to a seat of lower honor. But Jesus says, don't do that. Instead, take the seat of lower honor. And let your friend come up to you and say, friend, what are you doing down there? Come, take the seat of honor. And then in honor, the opposite of shame, this is social lottery, walk to the seat of honor. And then Jesus ends with this pretty loaded phrase that, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who have been cast down for far too long will be lifted up, and those who have been assuming the seat of honor will be brought down. So Jesus uses this example of a banquet, and he goes on in just a few chapters later in Luke to reference another banquet. So in Luke chapter 16, we see the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This comes in a long line of just story after story after story from Jesus. So it reads, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. This is Jesus' way of saying this was a very, 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 very rich man. He essentially built an ivory tower with his wealth to take care of himself and to keep everybody else out. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime, you received your good things and Lazarus in his like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us. So Jesus tells a story about a rich man who has plenty of things, right? He's well taken care of. He's well dressed. He's well fed. He even has enough money to build a gate around his facility. But opposite of this is a poor man named Lazarus who has no food, who cannot provide for himself, and because he can't even cover his body, he's reeked with these sores all over. And so in this story, these two men die, and the rich man, we're told, goes to Hades, and Lazarus, we're told, goes to Abraham. Now, in first century Jewish thought, the age to come, so this time in which God would come and set all things right. The imagery here was that Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, would throw a great banquet. And so the imagery here is that Abraham is throwing this great banquet. It's the time when God is coming to set all things right. And we're told that in this great banquet, Lazarus is sitting next to the host, which means that he's seated in the seat honor. There's this great reversal that's happening here. But notice what happens here with the rich man. The rich man cries out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to take care of me because I'm uncomfortable. Do you catch what's happening? There's been this great reversal in society, but the rich man does not get it. The rich man in all of his pride, all of his wealth, all of his abundance, still sees himself somewhere higher up on the social hierarchy compared to Lazarus, and he still wants Lazarus to come and serve him. See, the rich man has found himself in a kind of hell, and it's a self-exiling kind of hell because of his pride, because of his arrogance, because of his desire to prop himself up at the expense of others. And he still doesn't get it. And Abraham says to him, no, that won't work because there's a chasm far too wide. And I think what this chasm is that this man has been walking in the way of pride for far too long, that he's been shaped and formed in the way of pride for far too long, that he just won't get it. The rich man comes to Abraham, the host, and says, send your highest honored guest to come and take care of me because he's so swelled up with his own pride. So Jesus, in wanting to talk about these two ways of being human, these two ways of being shaped and formed, these two ways of existing in humanity, uses these really poignant and graphic examples to reference both pride and humility. As we think about pride and humility, I think a helpful way for us to think about it is that pride seeks to cover up, while humility seeks to open up. Pride seeks to cover up, and it seeks to cover up these inadequacies that we may feel. It seeks to cover up, it seeks to say that I am enough. It seeks to be all about me and show that I can do all of this on my own. But humility, on the other hand, says, yeah, maybe I can't do all this on my own. Humility says, maybe I'm not the best in the room. Humility says, maybe I'm not the most talented. Maybe I'm not the smartest. Maybe I'm not the most gifted. Maybe I'm not the best. Maybe I actually need someone in my life to help me get through this. Now catch this. Both pride and humility have the option and the potential to shape and form us in their own image. As I've sat with this idea for a while, I think it's important that we acknowledge that pride and humility need to be contextualized a bit. Meaning that we can't just talk about pride and humility in like these blanket terms and apply it across the board. So what I mean by this is if we look at the social spheres, I'll take me for an example. Okay? If we look at the social spheres in which I interact in, I am a white, middle-class male. And this means that in a lot of ways, society and culture has catered to me. It doesn't take a whole lot for me to have my voice heard. And so in an attempt to move from pride to humility for me, it may look an awful lot like showing up and shutting up. Because it's easy for me to show up and speak up because, again, there's just these things that are catered to me for my voice to be heard. But moving from pride to humility says maybe I show up and I shut up. Because maybe nobody actually needs to hear about my high school football career. And maybe what that's doing is acknowledging that I feel inadequate, that maybe my best athletic years have passed. But I need to cover that up and show you how good of an athlete I once was. Or maybe nobody actually cares about the quote from that random obscure book that I've been reading. And maybe what's actually happening there is I have this inadequacy that maybe they won't think I'm actually that smart. And so I need to cover that up by dropping this quote and dropping that author. But maybe I just need to recognize that society has already been catered for me to have a voice, and I'm just trying to cover up these feelings of inadequacy. And so maybe the best thing for me to move from pride to humility is to show up and shut up. But for somebody that doesn't occupy the same sort of social spheres that I do, maybe they're not white, maybe they're not middle class, maybe they're not male. Maybe moving from pride to humility doesn't look like showing up and shutting up, but maybe moving from pride to humility looks like showing up and speaking up. Because I would bet that you, along the way, have been told that your voice does not matter, that you do not have anything to offer. And so you've gotten really good at covering up that fear that you don't have anything to offer this world, which looks like pride. And maybe moving from pride to humility looks like showing up and speaking up. And if nobody has told you this in your life, you have so much to offer this world. You have so much to offer this world, and we have so much to learn from the way that you see the world and how you have interacted with the world. Maybe moving from pride to humility looks like showing up and speaking up. I think it's important for us when we talk about pride and humility to recognize that Jesus is speaking to one very specific privileged group when he talks about the dangers of pride. That Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and Jesus is talking to a rich man. And far too often we want to take these as these blanket universal statements about pride and humility, and we want to push them down on people who have been pushed down for far too long. So maybe it looks like showing up and shutting up, and maybe it looks like showing up and speaking up. One last story for us, and it's a story that I heard twice this past week from two radically, radically different sources. And so I took that as a sign that it needs to be in my sermon. So So the story goes like this. There's a woman in a room, and there's a guardian angel next to her. And she sees two doors. One is labeled hell, and one is labeled heaven. Her curiosity gets the best of her, and so she opens the door to hell. And she walks in, and she sees a room full of people. But these people are, like, starved. Like, they're just skin and bones. This is really confusing for her because there's a big old kettle in the middle of the room filled with just this delicious-looking stew. She looks around and she realizes that every single person has a spoon, but it's this really, really long, really, really heavy spoon. Half the people can't even lift it up, and the other half can lift it up and they can get some food on it, but there's just no way of turning and feeding themselves with it. And so they sit there and they starve with this food right in front of them. She's terrified, and so she runs out, and she runs into the room of heaven, and she looks around, and the room looks almost the exact same. It's filled with all sorts of people, but these people have obviously had enough to eat. And there's still this kettle with this delicious-looking stew in the middle of the room, and everybody still has these really long, really heavy spoons. And she looks at the angel, and she says, "What gives?" And the angel says, "Well, in heaven, the people have learned to feed one another." I would add to that, in heaven, the people learn that they need to feed one another, and they learn that they need to be fed as well. See, pride seeks to cover up the fact that we need anybody's help. Pride seeks to cover up the fact that we cannot do it on our own. But humility moves to a place where we say, "I need the help of others. Maybe I can't do this on my own, and maybe that's okay." Curiously enough, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with the beatitude that reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have come to the end of themselves, who have said, 'I cannot do this on my own.'" And Jesus says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Maybe it's when we come to the end of ourselves and say, "I cannot do it on my own," when I finally open up and say, "I need others," that we can finally begin to taste the kingdom of heaven. You might have noticed that we'll be moving towards communion here in just a moment. And we do that for two reasons today. One, as Bob mentioned, today is World Communion Sunday, and Jesus communities across the world will be taking part in communion, so we wanted to join them in that. But the second reason is, as I was reading this past week, I came across the words of a Methodist bishop who said that his favorite time in the worship service is communion. He said, because in this moment you have everybody in the congregation filing down the aisle to come with open hands to receive something that they could not earn on their own. And it's a beautiful image of what we're talking about with pride and humility. See, I think communion is an act of humility because it says that we could not earn this life on our own, that there's nothing that we can do to be at the banquet table with God, but that God invites all of us, and all we need to do is open up and receive that goodness. And so I think communion is an act of humility, but I think it's also an act that can shape and form us in the way of goodness, in the way of virtue, in the way of love, and in the way of Jesus. So let me remind you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the loaf and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And after dinner, he took the cup and said that "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. So often as you do this in remembrance of me." And so this morning we do this in remembrance of Jesus, who was the perfect example of humility, who did not seek to cover up, but instead sought to open up and invites us into the same way. So Nathan's going to come forward and play for us. As he plays, we're just going to have some space here, and we invite you, as you feel ready, to come down the center, to rip the bread and dip it in the juice, and then file back to the side. We do have gluten-free options, if that's important for you. And because Jesus was often quite scandalous with the people he ate with, we say, if you want to be at the table with Jesus, come be at the table with Jesus. So let's pray, and then when Nathan starts playing, you'll be invited to come forward. Loving God, we give you thanks that you can't help but love us. God, that within the triune community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you are just overflowing with love and you extend that to us. God, I pray that we would rest in that love. That with these inadequacies that we might feel like we're carrying, when we wrestle with our worth, with our value, with our goodness, that we would just trust that we are loved beyond understanding. God, let us rest in that. And let us not seek to cover up, but to open up and say that we need one another. Because in the beginning, you looked and you saw that it was not good for humanity to be alone. And so you gave us one another to live and to love and to serve. So God, during this time, I pray that our hearts would be open and that we would come forward like children with open hands to receive something that we cannot earn. And that we would begin to taste life in your great banquet that we call the kingdom of God. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.